Give a prayer of thanks to God for all that he's done. So join me. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are continuing to work. You're continuing to change lives, Lord God, that your kingdom continues to expand and your church continues to grow in seen and unseen ways. God, fill us with faith and hope and help us to not be focused on the darkness, but to continue to remain in your light in all this time. And God, we just continue to pray that you'd intercede or you would intervene for us. And Lord, bring hope and salvation and life, Lord God, and that all of your purposes would be accomplished in your way and in your time. So God, thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Easter is quickly approaching, and it's the time where we reflect on the death and resurrection of Jesus, the crux of human history, the moment that salvation was made available to all humankind. And so we want to pay some extra special attention to what was actually accomplished on the cross and then later through the resurrection of Jesus. So we're doing a short series in preparation for Easter called Reflections on the Cross. For many, this is going to be going over familiar truths, but we should never let our familiarity lead us to lose the wonder and the power of the cross in our lives. So let's take these next couple of weeks to once again allow the terrible beauty of the cross to sink deeply into our hearts and bring change to us. So today I'm going to be reading from a text, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and you can open up your Bibles or devices, or the scripture will be on the screen at the bottom as well. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Have you ever tried to solve an unsolvable problem, an impossible situation that you couldn't get out of? No matter what decision you made to try to move forward, it just wasn't going to work. And I'm not just talking about something that's hard to do, I'm talking about something that's impossible to do. There's a young guy who grew up in my home church in Victoria who just recently broke a Guinness World Record. And he did this live stream from Victoria, and what he did was he hula hooped for 6 hours straight without taking a break. But the hula hooping was not the actual world record. While he hula hooped for 6 hours straight, he was solving Rubik's Cube puzzles. And over those 6 hours, he solved over 1,000 Rubik's Cubes. It was incredible. Later, a couple days later, he was at it again, and he hula hooped for 5 hours straight, and this time he solved 500 Rubik's Cube puzzles with one hand. An incredible feat, breaking 2 world records over that time. Now, hula hooping and solving Rubik's Cubes is hard. I can't do either. But with enough practice, I could probably do one or the other, and maybe do, you know, them both at once if I trained for years and years. Who knows? But the story of what Jesus did on the cross represents a solution to what was an impossible situation, a problem that seemed to potentially even be impossible for God. The omnipotent, all-powerful creator of the universe had a huge problem. I mean, the reality is we had a huge problem that God was trying to solve on our behalf. Now, there's a famous philosophical conundrum about God and his omnipotence. And it goes something like this. You've probably heard a version of this. The question goes, can God create a rock so heavy that even he can't lift it? And it presents this problem because either answer questions God's omnipotence. If he can create a rock that he can't lift, well, then he can't lift something. But if he can't create a rock that he can't lift, then he can't create something. So either way, God's not omnipotent. Of course, in the end, if you read about this problem, philosophers and theologians of like have shown it to be a nonsensical problem. It violates the rules of logic. It doesn't threaten God's omnipotence at all. God can do all things that are logically possible. So he can't make a square circle, and he can't make a stick with one end, or he can't make a fire that's so hot that it's cold. And that's okay. But the story of Jesus' death on the cross represents a solution to a problem that seemed like even God might not be able to solve it. A real rock that seemed too heavy for him to lift. Now, in the book of Romans, where we read from, Paul is wrestling with this rock. And the passage we read today represents the solution to lifting it. The problem of this rock, it had two sides. So let's look at those. Side number one in this problem was this. None of us, we humans, none of us are righteous in our relationship with God. The Bible uses this word righteousness a lot, but what does it mean? Now, God had given the nation of Israel the law. Paul is saying, hey, there's this law, but there's a righteousness that comes that the law couldn't create. There's this new kind. The law failed in this regard. It was meant to allow Israel to have a unique relationship with God, to be distinct from the other nations of the world. But the people constantly broke the law. They didn't live up to being the light of the world that they were meant to be. They broke the law. They became just like everybody else, and it led them to a perpetual state of unrighteousness. Now, righteousness isn't just an abstract concept of moral goodness. Righteousness is a relational word. When you are righteous, you are living up to the terms and conditions of a relationship. Every relationship has terms and conditions. Your employer expects you to be on time, to do the job they hired you to do, and to not steal from work. Your marriage has expectations. Your friendships have expectations. And we all agree to these expectations when we enter relationships. Sometimes we do so formally with a contract or vows, and other times it's just more of an informal agreement between people. You know, it also makes me think of, you know, when you sign up for something online and then you click to that point where it says, here's the terms and conditions of what you're signing up for. And of course, you read that whole thing. You want to make sure that you know what you've signed up. No, all of us just scroll to the bottom and hit accept, and we hope we haven't given away our firstborn child in the process. But when you are living up to the expectations of a relationship, you're living in righteousness. Another word is you are justified. I've lived up to my end of the bargain. I'm justified in this relationship. Now, what about your relationship with God? Are you righteous? Are you justified? Have you lived up to the expectations of that relationship? Flip in your Bible to the Ten Commandments and read through them. Do they perfectly describe your life? Flip in your Bible to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Does he describe how you live toward others and toward God? I mean, Jesus said, listen, who cares that you haven't murdered someone? Congratulations. But anger in your heart is just as bad. He says, listen, who cares that you haven't actually committed adultery? Lust in your heart is just as bad a sin. Jesus' standard for righteousness and our relationship with God is incredibly high. So, how's it going for you living up to that standard? Earlier in Romans 3, Paul quotes a psalm, 3:10-12. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who's righteous in their relationship with God. You, me, nobody. No one has kept the terms and conditions. No one has kept the Ten Commandments. No one has lived up to the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, you and I can't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. How many times have you let yourself down? You're not even righteous in your relationship with you. Rebecca and I, we have this chocolate chip cookie recipe that is amazing. I mean, there's no secret. It's just mostly sugar and chocolate chips. But the last time we made this recipe, we were talking about it with each other, that when we eat these cookies, there is never, ever a time in eating them where you can say, honestly, I've had enough. It's like the more of them you eat, the more you want them. You can't just say, oh, I'm just going to have one or two and then my craving will be satisfied. After you have one or two, you want them more than you wanted them when you had none. There's something about these cookies. And everybody knows that feeling. We tell ourselves all the time, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to say that again. I'm never going to yell at my kids again. I'm never going to drink that again. And then we let ourselves down. I'm not going to eat another cookie. And then we're sneaking them when their kids are in bed. Don't tell Rebecca. We can't live up to our own low, imperfect standards. How much more are we falling short of the perfect standards of a righteous and holy God? Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, everyone. None of us are righteous in our relationship with God. There's nothing we can do about it. We've tried for millennia to figure out a human way to live righteously. The law of God didn't work. Willpower doesn't work. Behavior modification doesn't work. This is the start of the problem that God had. His purpose in creating humans was so that he could have a relationship with us. But we broke that relationship in our unrighteousness. He created us to share in his love and in his glory and in eternal life, but we broke that in unrighteousness. And now it's made that relationship impossible, ruining God's plan. So why does the relationship not work? Because of the second part of the second side of this unliftable rock. Number two, God is completely righteous. We are unrighteous, but God is completely righteous. He can't be unrighteous. God constantly lives up to all the expectations of his relationships, to all terms and conditions. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly holy. So how can this perfectly righteous God relate to unrighteous people? You know those terms and conditions we all click agree to without reading them? Often they have clauses like, if you do this, you will be prosecuted. Or those complicated mortgage papers that we have to sign. If you don't pay, we will take all your stuff. For the mortgage company to remain righteous in their relationship with the borrower, they would have to take your stuff if you don't pay. That's their end of the bargain. It's the part of the deal. If they don't do that, they're acting unrighteously. For the judicial system in Canada to remain righteous, they have to prosecute you if you break the law. That's their responsibility. It's the relationship between citizen and state. If they refuse to prosecute you, they are no longer righteous. What is God's responsibility in his relationship between us and himself? The original agreement in the Garden of Eden between God and humanity was basically this: you can eat from any tree in the garden except for this one. Otherwise, you're free to eat of any of them. But if you eat of this one tree, you will die. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The agreement between humanity and God is that sin must be punished by death. That's the deal. And we all agreed to it from the moment we took our first breath of life. This is the problem. This is the problem because here's how it should work. You sin, you die. No second chance, not another breath, straight into the ground. Listen to some of the sins Paul lists in the book of Romans chapter 1. And all of these sins, in his mind, deserve death. Greed, gossip, arrogance, boasting, disobeying your parents, lack of mercy, lack of love, death, 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 death. All of them deserve death. The wages of sin is death. Think about that language. What do you do for a living? If you're a carpenter, you get a certain amount of wages per hour that you are on the job. The work earns the pay. As a pastor, I get a certain amount of annual salary. The work earns the pay. The wages of my job are a certain amount. the work of sin earns death. Just like your boss is responsible to pay the wages your work deserves, God is responsible to pay the wages that sin deserves. And here's the problem. God is not paying your wages. I mean, we can point to some examples in the Bible where people got their wages of sin right away. But there are also tons of examples where they didn't, Old and New Testament. God welcomes sinners. He overlooks sin. Jesus dined with sinners and even befriended them. In the story of the prodigal son, the wayward son left home and wasted a third of the family wealth on debauchery. And then when he came home, the father didn't judge him, imprison him, or kill him. He ran to him, embraced him, and threw a party in his honor. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. In fact, that's the objection in the prodigal son's story that the other brother had. He's like, I stayed home. I did what I was supposed to do. I was a good boy. And now you're throwing a party for the bad boy? For the unrighteous child? This is troubling because it makes it seem like God is condoning our sin. Like God doesn't care. Like God is being unrighteous. That he's not holding up his end of the bargain. This is why the religious leaders were so offended by Jesus. They figured a holy rabbi like Jesus shouldn't be near unholy people. He seemed to be condoning their sin. It seemed like God was compromising his own character. When the Holy One brings unholy creatures into relationship with him, he's denying his nature. He's being unrighteous, which should be impossible. How can this man, Jesus, be the Son of God? Of course, we like this. We're the sinners who deserve death. We like the mercy. We appreciate that. We don't want to be thrown in the ground immediately after we sin. But imagine if the government acted like God, overlooking crime constantly, allowing criminals to continue in their crimes unchecked. The world would be in chaos. A common question that modern people have is, how can God be good if he doesn't accept everyone? But the more common question the biblical authors were wrestling with was, how can God be God if he accepts everyone? God's nature and character demand that something be done about sin. So how does Paul explain the reason for God not doing what God is supposed to do in the terms of our relationship? Verse 25, in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There it is, God's forbearance or his patience. He left sins committed unpunished. How many people watching today would say, I'm an expert in patience? I can't actually see you, but I guess not a lot of hands are going up. It's typically not a skill most of us have, particularly in the digital age. Everything is instant. We don't even have the time or the patience to hear all the information we need to hear before forming an opinion and throwing it online to offend everybody. We just have to do everything instantly. But have you considered the patience of God toward you? I've been reading the Bible in 1 year plan. And so on January 1st, I started in the book of Genesis, and I'm currently in the book of Judges. And all through the first 7 books of the Bible, I've been constantly reminded of God's incredible patience. Humanity rebels and destroys creation and dehumanizes one another, and there's violence and racism and misogyny and idolatry and sexual immorality and child sacrifice. And God is patient, 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 patient. You see, the wages of sin is death. But if God just killed all the sinners, there'd be no one left to have a relationship with him, which was his original purpose for creating humankind. So if God's plan is going to be fulfilled, then he can't just wipe us out. But if God's righteousness is going to be fulfilled, he can't leave sin unpunished. This is the unliftable rock. So how would God lift it? Let's remind ourselves. Romans 3, 25 to 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Twice Paul repeats this phrase. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness. He repeats it to give it emphasis. Whose righteousness is he demonstrating? God's. What did he do to demonstrate his righteousness? He showed it. He upheld his righteousness and his in our relational agreement by presenting Christ as atoning sacrifice. See, none of us, you and I, none of us are righteous in our relationship with God, but God is completely righteous. And he demonstrates, he reveals, he shows that righteousness by presenting Jesus as a sacrifice for our unrighteousness. You see, I said that no human is righteous, but that's not completely true. There was one, Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. He demonstrated perfect righteousness in his relationship with God. But instead of merely receiving the blessing that his righteousness deserved, he leveraged his righteousness as a way to bless and save the unrighteous. He swapped places with us. He gave us his righteousness and took on all of our sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. Romans 3, 21 to 24, our text today. The righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's an invitation to you and me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Listen to that language. We're all justified freely by his grace. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, sin is the work that earns death, but righteousness is a free gift to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not something we have to work for. It comes by faith, by trust in what Jesus has worked for. At the cross, God did what his divine righteousness required. He punished sin. Yet at the same time, he accomplished his purposes of having a righteous relationship with humankind. We received the righteousness of Jesus. Now we are right with God. We have been justified. Our relationship is made whole. God didn't wait for humanity to come up with its own sacrifice like the pagan gods required. He offered the sacrifice himself. God did not require humans to sacrifice their own children like the pagan gods required, but instead he presented his one and only son as a sacrifice of atonement for us. The problem was solved. God's righteousness demanded death, but God's love provided it. Now when God accepts us just as we are, he's not condoning our sin. He's not ignoring our moral accountability. He's not compromising his divine nature and character. He did what his character demands. Our sin is dealt with, and now we are accepted. If you put your faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for you, now you can live righteously with God forever. Let's quickly look at three implications of this amazing truth. Number one, no boasting. There is no room for boasting when we fully understand how we have received righteousness. Instead of death, you have been given life as a gift. You can't brag about your own accomplishments when that's the truth of your situation. You know, I go to the gym most weekday mornings and before everyone in my house is up, and I come home and Rebecca's gotten up at that point, and I come in and say, you know, babe, today I lifted some pretty heavy weights. You know, she wasn't there to see it, so I gotta brag. I gotta tell her, how would she know how strong I am unless I brag and boast about it? But what if one day she decided to wake up early and sneak out to the gym to watch me lift those weights I'm bragging about, and she found out that actually I'm just sitting there sipping coffee while other people lift weights? I'm boasting about work that somebody else has done. And when we boast about our righteousness, when we boast about our moral character, when we boast about any accomplishment in this life, we're boasting about blessings we've received, not blessings we've created or earned. That's the situation we're in with Jesus. We sat around while he did the work. Boasting about how great we are, how smart we are, or about our own righteousness completely forgets the darkness and depth of our unrighteousness in our own state. And sometimes boasting isn't just bragging about what you've done or how good you are. Sometimes boasting is just thinking less of people who haven't done what you've done. People you think are less righteous than you. But all of us are completely unrighteous apart from Jesus. There's no one less righteous than you. There's no one less righteous than me. We're all in the same state without Jesus. So there's no room for boasting. In chapter 5 of Romans, Paul says there's actually a couple things you can boast about. One, you can boast about the hope you have in Jesus, meaning the fact that he has saved you and he has eternal life for you. You can say, this is exciting. Let me tell you about my hope. I didn't do it. Jesus did it for me, and I'm bragging on him. The other thing you can boast about is your sufferings. The pain and suffering and hard times you go through because it unites you with the suffering of Jesus. Second implication, there's a new motivation. Just because God accepts us as we are doesn't mean he wants us to stay as we are. Staying in sin is not good for us. Romans 6:18 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You were once a slave of sin, but now you're a slave of righteousness. And you might say, I don't want to be a slave of anything. But think about what it means to be a slave. As a slave, you're stuck in your situation under the control of something else, and you can't get out of it. And that's bad when you're stuck in sin and under the control of its power. But when you're stuck in righteousness and under its control, the result is freedom and eternal life that you can't get out of. You couldn't get into it without grace, and you can't just fall out of it. God has you in his hands. You have a restored relationship with God who said to Adam and Eve, you're free to eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. When you're in righteousness, you're liberated to enjoy the blessings of a relationship with God. And what happens in you is you begin to change. You begin to live out that righteousness practically. When you were a slave to sin, you were motivated by fear of punishment, fear of being caught, fear of consequences, fear of being exposed. But now that you're in righteousness, you're motivated by a grateful joy, gratitude for all that God has done, for joy that you have in your salvation. You're not stuck in the consequences or the power of sin anymore. And now you want to obey God. Not so that he'll accept you. You want to obey him because he's accepted you. You don't want to serve God just to get things from God. You want to serve God because you want to be near him. You want to be close to him. You want to get more of God himself. And you serve him because he loves you so deeply. And when you mess up, you don't run and hide from God because you're afraid of him. When you mess up, you run to the Father who loves you and forgives you and helps you and will actually throw you a party as you confess your sins to him. There's a completely new set of motivations to live by when you are under the righteousness of God. Thirdly and finally, implications. Love and patience for one another. In the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters wrestling with this problem of a holy God relating to unholy people, a righteous God relating to unrighteous people. But chapter 12 represents this big shift from theory to practice. 11 chapters are here's all the things that God has done to reconcile this problem of sin. And then chapter 12 begins and says, therefore. And as you read, starting in that section, you recognize that all the implications have to do with how we relate to one another. That this application of having a restored righteous relationship with God leads us to having restored righteous relationships with one another. Since God has brought righteousness back to the relationship between God and humanity, we can now be empowered and strengthened to have righteous relationships with one another. Let there be righteousness in your friendships, in your marriages, in your business partnerships. Let there be righteousness in the church, the family of God. Remember, righteousness is a relational word. It's about living up to the terms and expectations of a relationship. And what did Jesus say a righteous relationship between humans should look like? He said it over and over again. He said, you should love one another. So if God has been patient with your sin, you can be patient with someone else's. If God has welcomed and befriended you when you were unrighteous, you can welcome and befriend someone else. If God was willing to bear the cost of your unrighteousness, then we should be willing to bear the cost and burdens of one another. If God has extended grace and forgiveness to us, then we should be willing to extend grace and forgiveness to one another. You see, God not only lived up to his side of the agreement, he lived up to our side of the agreement. Not only did he dispense justice, but he bore the weight of that justice instead of us. Can we then bear one another's burdens? Can we then lift one another up as we've been lifted up? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In these last couple of moments, I want to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes. We're just going to take a moment to reflect and meditate on the cross, to picture what it is that Jesus actually accomplished for us there. So just close your eyes with me right now. And I want you to picture Jesus on the cross on that day, there bearing your burdens and your sin. And I want you to picture your sin literally being absorbed into his body. And then the exchange that occurs where his righteousness comes to you. Just imagine that for a moment in silence. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your incredible patience with us, for relenting in paying the wages that we deserved because of our sin. We praise you for the incredible demonstration of your righteousness revealed in sacrificing your son Jesus on the cross. Today we want to repent of our sin, to give it over to Jesus, to allow him to absorb it on the cross. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, with this gift of righteousness, to Lord, to live that out practically as we love and serve you and love and serve one another. Help us, Lord, to share the same patience and love with others that you have given to us. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In the name of your son, Jesus, our atoning sacrifice, amen. God bless you.